So we're in chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 5. Now, one of the things we looked at last week, or last time, it's been a while since I've done Sunday night, the situation during the millennium. And the last verse there in verse 4, it says, He, in reference to Messiah, shall judge between the nations, or judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. For 1,000 years there will be no war on this earth. And if you look at world history, look at the world situation today, there probably hasn't been a time, really since the fall, where there hasn't been conflict going on. And as you've had multiplication of people and the growing of nations and so on, there has been war incessantly. We don't hear very much about everything that's going on around the world here. We cherry-pick our news here. But understand that there are, at any given time, usually at least a half a dozen major conflicts going on around the world. And there will come a time when that is done, when that will be over with. And so he transitions from that idea of the coming kingdom of Messiah to something else. But in verse 5, we have sort of an in-between. He says, O house of Jacob, he's referring to Israel, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. One of the great benefits, now consider this, you know, you can go virtually anywhere around the world today and you can find Bibles. There are still several organizations that are translating the Bible into languages that do not yet have the scripture in their language. But understand that there aren't that many of those left. And the peoples, the different language groups and so on that don't have the scripture in their language, the people who speak those languages is generally under 100,000 people. There aren't that many groups left. And usually those are groups that don't even have an alphabet. I've got a friend who is the president of Bibles International, and from the time they start, and they're going from the Greek and Hebrew to whatever language this may be, and from the start to the finished product where they actually can distribute the books can be up to 20 years. It's a long, because you wanted to make sure you do it right. We have to honor God's word. We want to make sure that we do it right. You don't want to do a slipshod job. And which is really a tragic thing, because so many of the English translations, and we have a plethora of them, but a number of the English translations that are out there, and some of them popular, are actually kind of slipshod operations. One of the benefits that Israel had in the Old Testament, among many, was that they had the scriptures. This is before you had the printing press, that everything was handwritten, the paper was handmade, or it was done on leather, and so Israel had the scriptures. They had God's revelation. They had the Old Testament law. By the time we get to Isaiah, they had the Psalms. They had Proverbs. They had Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, probably parts of Kings at that point, and at least one or two of what we consider the Old Testament prophetic books. They had a lot of scripture. And they could go and find out what God had declared for them to do and to be. They understood the message of salvation. They understood that it was not by human effort, but rather by the grace of God and by trusting in what he had accomplished and would accomplish. And so he says here, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And as we talked about a little bit this morning, that it seems that those who have the greatest advantage are the least appreciative of it. Those who have the greatest benefit get so used to having this great benefit that they don't pay much attention to it, that they don't regard it as a great privilege. They want something else. And they pursue something else. And that's what Israel was doing at this time. And, goes on into beginning of verse 6, what the problem is in Israel. This is your future, ultimately, nationally, not necessarily individually, but ultimately, nationally, this is the future of the nation, to walk in the Messiah's kingdom, to not have to deal with war anymore, that there's going to be prosperity, there's going to be peace, there's going to be all these things during that thousand-year millennium, which will indeed come to pass. It's still future, but it will indeed come to pass. That is future, but that is the future of that nation. And because this is coming, because you have the light, because you have the knowledge, walk in that light. But the people who have this great privilege, this great benefit of this knowledge and the access to God and a relationship with Him, instead do something else. It says there in verse 6, therefore, thou hast forsaken, he's talking to God at the beginning there, therefore thou, referring to God, hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. Why? Why has God forsaken Israel? God had made promises to the children of Israel. Why has God, at this point, forsaken His people? Now, by the way, that doesn't mean I'm done with you forever. The idea there is, okay, you want to be on your own? You want to be on your own? Fine. Go see what it's like. You know, pay your own bills. You know, you like being away from me. You don't want to be under my authority. Fine. Go. Try it out. See what it's like. That's the idea there. So you have forsaken, thou hast forsaken, in reference to God, thy people, the house of Jacob. And here's why. Because they, and we've got, there's a couple of things with the King James Version. It has to do with archaic language for the most part. Because they be replenished from the east. Years ago, I was reading along. Keep your finger here and go to Genesis. Chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. By the way, I believe, and if you want to come up and talk to me afterward, I'll be happy to explain why on a whole host of levels. But I believe that Genesis is a literal historic record. It is not poetry. It is not symbolism. It is not something that you read between the lines. It says what it says, that God created all that is in 6 days of approximately 24 hours each, back to back. And there wasn't anything before He did that. Amen. And when you go through the genealogies, the way the genealogies are constructed in chapter 5 and chapter 11 of Genesis, they preclude the possibility of having gaps in them. So that you are dealing with a chronology as well as a genealogy. That being the case, the earth is approximately 6,000 years old. You say, you're nuts. I'll be happy to talk to you afterward if you have some questions about that. Now, Genesis chapter 6, sixth day, verse 26, chapter 1. And God said, let us make man in our image. This does not mean that we look like God. God is a spirit. It has to do with having will and volition and reason. And God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. We're digressing a little bit. We will be getting back to Isaiah, but understand that the earth was made for us, not us for the world. This doesn't mean we abuse it, but we are not just one of many creatures that reside here. This was given to us. And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And as a young believer, I read this and I thought, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean that there was something before and now they got to fill it up again? You have that word replenish. Well, part of it has to do with the language. Understand, the King James Version is over 400 years old. And some of the language that they used in the day means different things than it does today. And so here I am, this confused 18-year-old guy, and I walk into my pastor and said, what does this mean? Oh, very simple, and he answered my question in a second. It means fill. That's all it is to it. It doesn't mean do something over again. It means fill. That's all it means. That's what the Hebrew word means. Now, so Adam and Eve were to fill the earth. All of us are descendants of these two people. It wasn't anybody else. All of us are descendants of these two people. By the way, I find it ironic that, National Geographic Society or somebody or other, a few years ago, came to the astounding realization that we believe actually from DNA studies that all of humanity are descended from one woman. Isn't that amazing? I could have told them that and I'd been happy to take all the donation money and everything to deal with it too. Good grief. All right, Isaiah chapter 2 again. So verse 6 again, and we come to that word replenish. Therefore, Thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they have filled or been filled from the east. They have been filled from the east. And are soothsayers like the Philistines. Now the Philistines aren't to the east, the Philistines are to the southwest. And they please themselves in the children of strangers, or strike hands is what that says. I always lose these things. I had a marker. There it is. It ran away. Alright. They are filled from the east. I'll get there. If you don't understand in 5 minutes, then raise your hand again. Filled from the east. No, we're not in Texas. This might do it a little bit. All right. Here we got Israel right here. To the east. Ah, forget this. This is too small. Okay, our map of Israel is Jerusalem. Down over here is Egypt. Now, Israel had neighbors, neighboring nations. You go read through your Old Testament. You read about these guys all the time. Okay? So down over here to the southwest, and it was mentioned in this verse earlier on, starting about right along there, is the Philistines. This is where the Philistines live, down along the coast. If you follow current events the last several years, you hear about the Gaza Strip. Gaza was a Philistine city. The word Palestine and Philistine are the same word. You're telling me the Palestinians are Philistines? Maybe a little bit. The Palestinians are part Egyptian, part Ammonite, part, you know, they're a mix of the peoples that used to live in that region. Matter of fact, if you were probably to do some DNA studies, you'd find out probably actually part Jewish too. All right. Over here on the east side of Jordan, you have a country here called Ammon. A-M-M-O-N. The Ammonites. Down over here, coming over here, touching the Dead Sea. Over here, you have a country called Moab. Moab. And then way down here to the south, you have another country called Edom. Now, these three over here, A-M-E, are related to the Israelites. Edom are the descendants of Esau. This was Jacob, Israel, his brother. Moab and Ammon are the children of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt under Moses, and they came down here, and they were down the Sinai, and then they came over here, God would not allow them to invade these three peoples. God gave these lands to those peoples. And they weren't allowed to destroy them or take over. Over here, you've got a city called Damascus. And then you got a couple of rivers over here. And another one over here. And they both dump out into the Persian Gulf. This is called Iraq today. Now, I'm shrinking it down because this is bigger desert than what you got here. All right. And this is the Fertile Crescent. You guys remember this from 7th, 8th grade social studies? Okay. My son raised his hand. Randy raised your hand. Okay, good. All right. So you got the setting. Over here, you've got Babylon. And up over here, you've got Nineveh. Okay? Out of all these places, during the time of Isaiah, 700 BC, how many of these guys are worshiping the true God? None of them. Matter of fact, Israel isn't doing a very good job of it. You had a few other peoples and occasional individuals and stuff that worshiped the true God. We had the Kenites. Remember Moses' father-in-law. These are people that lived down over here, over in this area, way out in the middle of the boonies, okay? And they worshiped the true God. Matter of fact, when they came up into Israel during the time with Moses, they were more faithful than the Israelites were. I have to do a study one of these days on the Kenites, the history of the Kenites. But you got Babylon all of a sudden. Okay, false religion started here and spread all over the world. You can go to Romans chapter 1 and find out how false religion started. If you go to an Ivy League college, they will tell you that man started out worshiping rocks and stones and trees and nature, and then eventually consolidated his gods into fewer and fewer, and then finally came to monotheism, and that we have today represented in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And that's a bunch of rubbish, because it started the other way around. People understood that there was one God because God revealed himself to them, and people began to worship the creation rather than the creator, Romans chapter 1. They got it backwards. It says you are filled from the east. What was the problem? It talks about soothsayers, and it's going to talk about idolatry. What's the problem? Israel is surrounded by people that are promoting false religion. And Israel, instead of cleaving to their God, cleaving to the only true God, cleaving to the God who has demonstrated time and time again throughout Israel's history that he is an all-powerful God. We talked about this morning. Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, parting the Red Sea, plagues on Egypt, manna in the wilderness, water out of the rock, parting of the Jordan. All these things going down through Israel's history, and not limited just to the Exodus and the conquest, but during Elijah and Elisha and a number of other times, God doing amazing things. And instead, they turn to idols, to blocks of stone and wood and chunks of metal, forged by human ingenuity and artistic ability, and they bow down and worship this as their God. And it can't do anything. It's just a block of wood, a piece of stone, a chunk of metal. That's all it is. And yet, for some reason, throughout Israel's Old Testament history prior to the conquest, or prior to the captivity, they constantly had this ongoing battle of submitting and yielding to and being lured away by idolatry. The word idol in Hebrew means something that is empty, weak, or worthless. That's what the word actually means. And so they are constantly lured away by these things. And it's amazing, but you know what? We, as we will see in a little bit, we do the same thing. Our idols are a little different. You know, we don't bow down to, you know, this little ugly little statue sitting on the shelf or something like that. We don't do that kind of thing. Instead, we have other idols that lure us away. Anything that is gonna take the place of God in your life, whether it be a career or family or a person or a hobby or your stuff or anything else, is an idol in your life. And so we pick and choose our idols. We're a little bit more ingenious, I suppose, than these folks were. But we still have idols in our lives. And so it says Israel is filled with the east. They are adopting the gods that they are getting from these folks here and all the way over here. And during much of the time of Isaiah, you could go and they had Solomon's temple there. And yes, they were having the morning, evening sacrifices. And yes, they were celebrating the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and all these things. They were doing all the do's and not doing all the don'ts. Not necessarily doing them the way they were prescribed in the scripture, but generally going through the motions anyway. They were doing these things during most of Israel's history. But it's kind of like the United States celebrating Christmas and insisting we're a Christian nation. All right, just because you do the one doesn't mean the other one's true. And just because you get, Easter off, or you get double time because it's a holiday, does not mean that we're a Christian nation. And so Israel was adopting the false gods of all these nations from the east. Part of it had to do with commerce. There was caravan routes. Okay, these folks over here make stuff that you can't get here. And these folks here make stuff or grow stuff that you can't get back over here and vice versa. So if just like it is today, you've got international commerce. Except you didn't load it onto trains and planes and semi-trucks. You loaded it onto camels, and you had caravans. And one of the interesting things that they can use to help determine the dates of certain civilizations is, let's say you've got the Hittites way up here. I'm not going to write on the wall, but you get the Hittites way up here in Turkey. Okay, we're shrinking it down. And you got the Hittites up here. And they're finding stuff in the Hittite digs that came from here. And they find stuff from here down over here in Egypt. And they find stuff in Egypt that came from India. And they actually had a fair bit of commerce that was going around. Now, these are, you know, luxury items because it costs so much to move them. I mean, it might take, you know, guys loading up silk in India that they got from China. So they started over here. they bring it over to here, then they load it on camels, and they carry it up to here, and these guys over here take it all the way over here. Pretty expensive by the time it gets to Egypt. Take 3 years to get there. But the markup was good, and you had to have the latest and greatest. Just like today, you had to have the latest and greatest. You know, I now have an iPhone. Wow, this is cool. I mean, I can check out the weather if I'm out and about and I need to find where's the nearest whatever. I can go, and there it is, and it gives me a map. It's magic. It's amazing. Why do I have an iPhone? Because we changed plans, and this was the cheapest phone I could get. Because before this, I had an antique flip phone that I didn't even know how to text with. I could make phone calls and occasionally receive phone calls if I bothered having it on. So we have the latest and greatest. We all have to have the latest and greatest. We have to have the newest thing, the newest gadgetry, the newest whatever. We have to make sure we're in style. We have to, and the same thing has always been the case. Because we are trying to show off and impress others about us. And so you had all this trade going on, and with that trade came the influence of their false religion. There's nothing wrong with trade. There's nothing wrong with commerce, provided it does not bring with it these other things. And so they were embracing, they were filled with the ideas of the East. They were in, their culture was being overrun by all this stuff that was coming with the commerce coming from the East. And they were embracing it instead of holding on to what God had revealed to them. They were embracing all this stuff that had come from the East. And with that, of course, was the false religion. The latter part of verse 6, and we're going to come to the false religion a little bit later on as well in our section here. It says, and our soothsayers, what's a soothsayer? A fortune teller. A fortune teller. Now, we think of, oh, let me read your palm, or the gaze in the crystal ball, or whatever it is on the latest Disney film. And they had all kinds of weird ways that they did this. As you read through the book of Jeremiah, when we went through Jeremiah, when Nebuchadnezzar came to the parting of the ways, here he is, comes up from Babylon, he comes over here, and he's at a crossroads, and he wants to know whether he should go to Jerusalem or he should go to Ammon. Who am I going to attack? And it says he looked at the arrows, and he looked in the liver. What? He looked at the arrows and looked in the liver. They would take a handful of arrows, throw them on the ground, and however they landed, they were supposed to determine certain things, like reading tea leaves kind of thing. Or they would butcher an animal and look at the liver. And if this lobe was bigger than this lobe, then you're supposed to do this. And it's, you know, kind of like reading the lumps in your head. You can do this with anything you want. You could pick up a rock somewhere and do this. But they did different things like that. And they were very serious about it. They really believed. It's just like, you know, we have people that write things and they put it in the newspaper every day. That somehow or another, I can go outside and I don't know if you can do that around here. You look up in the sky and you see the stars, and somehow or another, I'm able to determine what my future will be by the stars in the sky. It's just amazing. And there are loads of people that believe that stuff. It's, of course, a bunch of hooey, but that's what they believe. All right? So these ideas, looking in the liver, checking out the arrows, reading the stars, reading your palm, looking in the crystal ball, whatever it might be, and there's a whole pile of different ways they did this. They were doing that. Now, God had told them in the Old Testament law, don't do that!
That's not right.
But they did it anyway. Why? Because it's the latest and greatest. It's the cool thing to do. In the 1890s, I know it's ancient history, in the 1890s, having seances and fortune tellers and everything were all the rage. It was very, very popular, this mysticism. And by the way, that's also where Christian Science and some of these other things are spinoffs of that movement, the mysticism movement of the 1890s. And it all came in. It was just the latest and greatest. It was fascinating. People were just, oh, that's so cool. Can I go to the, oh, you're having a seance? Oh, that's cool. Can I come? And it was the latest and greatest thing. Now it's all gone away. But it was the thing that people followed. So Israel has done this because they are being driven by culture instead of holding fast to what the Scripture has to say. And of course, culture is always changing, and these false religions were always changing. And they're getting a scoop of Egypt and a scoop of the Philistines and all these guys here all contributing. And they had idols galore in there because, remember, outside of Christianity and Judaism, and later on Islam, you do not have a demand that you worship the true God alone. Oh, you have another God? Fine, I'll just throw that in the pot with all the others. We got plenty of room around the table. Oh, another God, great, there's plenty of space, come on in. Because the gods did not the false gods did not demand, there was not part of their religion to demand exclusive worship. So they had all these gods. You could have 50, 100, 1,000 if you wanted to. All these different gods. You may pick out your favorite, you know. You know, I prefer this over this because, you know, he gives me Snicker bars instead of M&Ms or whatever you want to do. But they had all these different gods. And they were embracing them all, but they weren't embracing the true God. They were paying lip service to the true God, but the true God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And there is, in the Ten Commandments, not only that God is to be supreme, but he is to be alone. That there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one. And so they were filled with the East. It says also in verse 7, their land also is full. So they are filled with the East. Same word. They are full, it says in verse 7, of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. During this time in Isaiah's ministry, Israel was in a good situation. This is when the northern and southern kingdoms were actually fairly strong. There were no wars going on. And if there's no wars to disrupt things, commerce goes, and you had a lot of wealth coming into Israel. Because this is the crossroads. If you're going to get from Babylon and Nineveh to Egypt, where do you have to go? Hey, you got to go through here. And these guys had their taxes. Oh, you're going to come through our territory. That will be, let's check and see what you got. Get here on the scale here, the truck scale, and we'll check that out and figure out what you owe us. That wasn't truck scale, but you get the idea. They took their part of the thing. And so they became very wealthy. And plus they're selling to the caravan guys and throwing in their own stuff. So these folks became extremely wealthy during this period of time. And people who are wealthy become self-satisfied, as we saw this morning, that if people are self-satisfied, they reach this delusional conclusion that I don't need God. They seem to only turn to God when things are tough. When I'm broke, or I've got health issues, or my life's falling apart, or whatever the case may be, that's when I need God. But when things are good, I don't need God. The fact of the matter is we need God all the time. We don't recognize it. And so Israel is not turning to God because they don't think they have a need to. I'm wealthy. There's peace. Everything's going great. And to ensure that we're going to maintain the peace, it also says there in the latter part of verse 7, their land is also full, again, that word full, full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Now, I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, remember, Deuteronomy is basically one big sermon that Moses preached at the end of the 40 years right before they crossed the Jordan. And it's a review of all that had gone before, and it's also a warning. Because you're going to tell them, once you get over there in that promised land, you're going to want to do this, and you're going to want to do this, and you're going to want to do this, and you're going to want to do this. And if you do, then this is what's going to happen. And here's some warnings. And so you have a number of instructions here. He says, beginning in verse 14 of Deuteronomy chapter 17, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God shall give thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, the promised land, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are about me, which took them about 400 years to get to that point. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over you, whom the Lord shall choose, one from among thy brethren. Thou shalt set a king over thee. Thou shalt not set a stranger, a foreigner, over thee, which is not thy brother. So you can't set up a foreigner as your king, which was one of the big things regarding the Herods later on, because the Herods were not, they were practicing Jews, but they were not Jews by lineage. They were actually, Herod and his crew were these folks here. They were Edomites. And then here's some instructions regarding the king. Now granted, he's a king. What do kings do? They do certain things, and yet he says, don't do some of those things that kings normally do. Look at verse 16. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that they should multiply horses, because that was where the horses came from the most part in the day. To the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. By the way, these are all the things that Solomon blew off. Have you noticed that? Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. One is plenty. I wouldn't give anything for my wife, but I wouldn't give a dime for another one just like her. That his heart turn not away, neither shall he multiply to himself silver or gold. All right. So, we've got these warnings that the king is not to multiply silver and gold. He's not to multiply horses. Why? If you've got huge amount of wealth, and what were horses for? Did they race them back in this day? What were horses for back in this day? It wasn't transportation. Transportation was donkeys and foot. What was that? War. Horses were for war back in this day. They were not work animals. They were war animals in this day. And so when you multiply, and chariots were not the mode of transportation. Chariots, by and large, were instruments of war. And so if he's multiplying horses and chariots, this means that he's building his military. Why is he building his military? To enhance his security. Now, if you have armies around you, if the Philistines and the Egyptians and all these guys over here are hostile, and you are having to beat them off every few years, every time they think that they can take advantage of you, they're going to invade, and so you have to maintain a standing army in order to defend yourself. That's understandable. But we have a time of peace in our text. And so they maintain a standing army. Why? To give themselves that sense of power and security. We've got wealth, we've got this sense of power and security, the very issues that are listed here in Deuteronomy. Because if people have a lot of wealth and they have a lot of security, then again, I don't need God. I'm good to go. I'm meeting all my own needs. Now, of course, again, that's false sense. Because it is in reality God who is doing all these things behind the scenes. He's the one that brings about the peace. He's the one that gives you, he's even the one that gives you the strength and the talents and the ability to do the things that you think you're doing on your own. And so they've got all this stuff. They are full of things from the east. They are filled with gold and silver. They are filled with horses and chariots. And then it says in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 2. It says the land is also full of idols. The land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands. Yes, I hired Ishkabibble over here to make this thing for me, and I gave him this. I cut down a tree in my backyard, and I took him this section of log, and he's a real good wood carver, and I gave that to him, and I came by a month later, and he gave me this beautiful piece of work, and now that's my God. And it was tied to this being filled with the East. All these things were being tied to their being filled with the East. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. So this is their downfall. This is why they will not walk in the light, as he says there in verse 5. Oh, Israel, walk in the light of the Lord. But the fact of the matter is they're walking in darkness. Even though they have all these benefits, even though they have all these perks, even though God has revealed himself to them, even though they have the scripture, and even though they have this grand and glorious history, they instead have embraced the vanity, the emptiness of all this stuff around them, and put God behind their backs. They are filled with all these other things. And it says in verse 9, and the mean man, the average guy, the low on the totem pole guy, boweth down. And the great man, he humbles himself. Both of these guys, the idea here in the text is that it doesn't matter whether you're talking about the low person in society or the high and mighty. All of them are humiliating themselves in their idolatry, and they don't even realize it. It's empty, it's worthless, and they don't see it. And he says there, almost in passing at the end of verse 9, therefore don't forgive them. You say, well, that isn't very nice. Because we have a loving God, and we have a gracious and merciful God, and the Bible says time and time again that he's ready to forgive. But understand that God is ready and able to forgive only on his own terms. Because if there is no repentance, there's no forgiveness. If I have no interest, no will, no desire to set aside my sin. I want forgiveness, but I want to continue to live the way I want to live. Let's say I've been cheating on my wife. I've been carrying on an affair, and my wife finds out about it, and I ask for her forgiveness. But I'm going to say, but I want your forgiveness, but I'm still going to carry on with so-and-so. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. There is no interest in abandoning these things that they have filled themselves up with. And because there is no interest in repentance and in forsaking their sin, there will be no forgiveness. Because if we are to receive forgiveness, as we saw this morning, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Repentance is a necessary component. If I am unwilling to see the wickedness of my sin and recognize the fact that I need forgiveness, then I won't get forgiveness. It doesn't come automatically. It isn't by osmosis. And so the people have humiliated themselves without even recognizing it, and therefore there's no forgiveness. And so judgment will come, and judgment did come, and judgment will come again, and the greatest judgment is yet future. And so what's the response in regard to judgment? Here they are, peace, wealth, perceived safety, and what's going to happen? Verse 10, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. This area here, especially the area south of Jerusalem, if you go to Israel, I wish I'd thought of it. I've got a little chunk of rock that I picked up at a construction site when we went to Israel. Most of Israel is limestone. Anybody here from Kentucky or lived in Kentucky or spent some time in Kentucky? Okay. Kentucky's limestone. And if you look at a map or drive through Kentucky, you'll see all these billboards. You'll see Mammoth Cave, only 75 miles or whatever it is. And yet there's a lot of little private places. Some guy's got a farm and he's got a little ridge on the backside of his property and there's a cave back there and for $14.95 and we'll let the kids in for $7, we'll take out a tour of this cave that we got in the back. And they're all over the place in Kentucky. There's caves everywhere in limestone country. Why? Because limestone is water soluble. And if you have water running down through there, eventually it's going to run down through a crack in the rock and it's going to, as the water runs through there, it's going to open it up underneath the ground and pretty soon you got these great big openings under the ground. Israel is limestone. And as we looked at in Sunday school, when David was hiding from Saul and on the run from Saul, one of the places he hid was in some of these big caves in the south of Judah. And during this time of judgment, the people are going to flee the cities. They are going to run away from their beautiful homes and abandon all their silver and gold. And they're going to go down here into the wilderness and they're going to hide in caves because they're afraid. Because they're afraid, because they're terrified. It says again in verse 10, and hide thee in the dust. Now that can have several different meanings. That word dust is sometimes used for the grave. That to die is better than to face what is coming. That might be the thought here. But part of it has to do with if somebody, I don't know if I've ever seen somebody this scared. I've seen some pretty scared people. But I don't know if I've ever seen anybody that was so scared that they just sort of collapsed, that they couldn't run. Their legs got all wobbly and they just collapsed and they couldn't go anywhere. They were so scared. And the idea is that they're lying on the ground, their face in the dust. They are so terrified that they're unable to move. And that's the idea here. The terror here is a paralyzing terror. It isn't, boy, we're in trouble. We gotta get out of here. It's that kind of fear. It's that kind of fear. Prostration, helpless in their terror. And their human greatness that they had been promoting before is seen in its true light. The greatest of men will be humbled before the Lord. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11 says, for every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It doesn't matter what your status here on earth is. It doesn't matter whether you come from noble blood or if you're a long succession of slaves. Everyone will bow the knee. Everyone will bow the knee. And judgment will come. Judgment will come. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 6. because I think that this final section here is alluding to what we have here in Revelation, because it uses the same kind of language. Revelation chapter 6, last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 6. And this is at the beginning of the tribulation. This is after the rapture of the church. This is when all these horrific catastrophes will be happening on the earth. Some of them perceived natural disasters, and some of them very, very, very evidently the hand of God. And by the way, the sign of a true miracle is that it is undeniably the hand of God. And what we have here is people recognizing that we're in trouble because this is the hand of God. It says in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 6, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief men, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man, every slave and every free man, the whole length and breadth of society, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, hiding, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" People persist in their wickedness. I don't need God. And the warning comes time and time again. I don't need God. And God sends the warning again. I don't need you, God. I don't need your salvation. I don't need your forgiveness. I'm good to go. I don't need you. But God is a just God. And therefore judgment will come. And ultimately for Israel, there was the coming judgment at the hand of Babylon. That in about 150 years from the time of their great prosperity, the nation is almost wiped off the map. 40,000 people are captured, looted, and are made to walk all the way over here to Babylon, where they live in captivity for two generations before they're allowed to go home. And even after they're allowed to go home, they are in subject to their masters over here to the east. They wanted the east, and they got it, and they were stuck with it and couldn't get rid of it and had to pay tribute to it. All the things that they all the time over here, I don't need God. I don't need God. And then when the time came and they cried out to God, I'm sorry, you've had your opportunity, you've had your chance. But God preserved them, as we saw this morning. God preserved them. And God has maintained the people of Israel. How can you know there's a God? Well, number one, Israel's still around. God has made a promise. He made a promise 4,000 years ago to somebody. And he's kept that promise. He made a promise to Abraham. And that promise still holds. He has preserved his covenant people. And ultimately, there will be the judgment at the return of Messiah. And people will hide. And people will be in fear. Verse 11, "And the lofty looks of men shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." God is a gracious God, and God is a merciful God, and God is a loving God, but God is also a God of justice, and he is patient, and he waits, and he gives ample opportunity. But for the vast majority, they turn their backs on God. God, I don't need you. I don't need your forgiveness. I don't need your help. I can do it on my own. And by the time the lights finally come on that I can't do it on my own, it's too late. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the warnings that you have given. Your unchanging character is the same in Old and New Testament. You are the same God of Abraham. You are the same God of Moses. You are the same God of David. You are the same God of Isaiah. You're the same God of Peter and Paul. And you're the same God as our God today. Our God does not change. And Father, you are gracious and merciful and long-suffering, and yet you are just. And Father, help us to recognize how great and wonderful you are, and that we cannot do it on our own, regardless of how good things may be going, regardless of how difficult things may be. Father, it doesn't matter what the circumstances of our lives are. You are the same God, and we always need you. And Father, thank you that we can become your children through the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. And Father, it changes the whole dynamic of the relationship. And Father, thank you that you have made us your children through the work of Christ. And Father, you love us and you care for us. And Father, you have given us everlasting life, and we will be with you forever. Father, thank you that the judgment is past, that Christ bore it on the cross, if we will trust him. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.